Well, we're in the midst of a message series called Wasted Opportunities. That idea that there's those folks that just never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. We don't want to be numbered in that group. This is the fourth message. We'll finish the series up next week. Yes. Oh, I like it when they're not ready to be done yet. Would you kind of wait till the end of the sermon, though, to scream that? Oh, that was great. We'll finish next week. And then just a little heads up, I'm going to take some vacation. I've been here a little over a year. And so Kevin's got everything under control. And going to head to the beach for a couple of weeks or a week and kind of get my batteries recharged and ready to go again. So, often we talk about the fact that we're here, we exist with the purpose of leading people to trust God. And it's my prayer throughout every week, and it's specifically when I walk through the doors every weekend when we come here, is that somehow, maybe for someone who walks through the doors, that this will be that weekend or that day when they personally choose to do just that, to learn to trust God. Beginning with that choice to move and step across the line of belief and move into their own growing relationship with Jesus Christ, where they turn to Him for the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. A lot of people see that as the finish line, which it's just the starting line to where we begin this journey between now and eternity to learn to trust God with everything, for everything, and live for Him rather than for ourselves. Because I wouldn't want anybody to leave this life with the regret of a wasted opportunity to do just that. Some of you are familiar with the words of John Greenleaf Whittier in his poem, Maud Miller, that says, "For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." From the outset of this series, I think about those words of David as he writes in the old Hebrew songbook referred to as Psalms, in Psalm 39 verse 4, where he says, "Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be." A guy by the name of C.T. Studd, who was wealthy, with the most famous cricket player in England of his time, gave away his wealth and went to the mission field because of those words that he constantly heard down deep inside. He penned them when he said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last." I've told you throughout this series that my dad would always say, when there was something that needed to be done, there's no time like the present. And then when he wanted something specifically for me to do, he would always reiterate, "I want it done, and I want it done now." And so we've kind of taken, made an acrostic out of that for this series, that idea that now means no opportunity wasted. So in week one, just kind of get a, for those of you who maybe have missed a week or two here and there, just kind of bring you up to speed. In week one, we talked about that reality is sometimes there is a death of commitment and how we live our lives for God and honor Him. Paul says and writes in Ephesians chapter 5, he reminds us to be very careful how we live, not as unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. It's just that reminder that even followers of Jesus Christ are not immune to making foolish decisions and doing foolish things. So we need to be careful. Be very careful. Solomon, we refer to him a lot, King Solomon in the Old Testament, wisest man that ever lived, wrote a book of wise sayings, and one of those things he talked about was, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. What he's talking about is take God serious. Understand that life works best inside those boundaries that He established. And we get outside those, things get a little weird, and things get out of, and kind of get chaotic. And what he's saying is, take God serious, avoid the things that God says are going to foul up your life. He knows what he's talking about. His father David wrote that idea that we should fear the Lord, because that's the beginning of wisdom in Psalm 111. It's that idea of having this awesome respect for God. And what he says, it's a state of mind in which our attitude or feelings or will or deeds or goals are all that about doing the things that God cares about. Week two, we talked about winners and whiners. There are people that miss opportunities because they just, all they can do is complain. And just to throw out that verse from Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we should do everything without complaining or arguing. There's nothing like listening to a bunch of whiners. Oh, you know, he's like that. And we saw from the Old Testament book of Exodus, as God was leading his people to a promised land that he said, I'm going to give you. In the book of Numbers, which means in the desert, God said, send some spies to this land I'm going to give you. And so they sent 12 out, and 10 came back, said, nah, we can't do that. There's no way. And God said, I'm going to give it to you. And 2 said, yes. And so the 10 spread a bad report among the whole group, and there was like 600,000 of them that went, and they were whining, why can't we just go back and we can just die slaves? We were better there. And God says, fine, you can just die here in the desert. And they did. Not one in that generation got to go to the land that God promised. It was just a wasted opportunity. Last week, from Matthew's Gospel, we looked at the story about Jesus talked about, his disciples came and said, Jesus, what's it going to look like when you come back? And he told them in Matthew 24, the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels. Only the Father knows. But he told them a few verses later in verse 42, to keep watch, because you don't know the day your Lord will come. And so he tells them a story about a master that goes away for a long time. But before he did, he entrusted his fortune to 3 of his slaves. And 2 of them went out and doubled what the master gave them. And 1 just went and buried it. Master came back unannounced. And the 2 that got this wealth and doubled it, the master called him good and faithful. And the 1 that just went and buried it, the master called him wicked and lazy. Which reminds us that we're called to do well with the things the master has entrusted to us, so that when he comes unexpectedly, that we'll hear good and faithful rather than wicked and lazy. We're reminded, kind of from Paul's words, that whatever we do in 1 Corinthians 10, do it all for the glory of God. Because he told the one who was wicked and lazy, he called him worthless. What he was recognizing, he really didn't have a heart for him, for the master. And he just said, you can't enjoy the things I have in store for you. Kind of reminds us all, as we kind of finish up from the first 3 weeks, that there'll be a day that we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for our lives. And on that day, what will the master say to us? So this morning, as we move into the fourth message, this message I've decided to call irreversible. And maybe you'll understand that as we kind of move through this morning. We're going to look at a story that Jesus told to, and it was directed specifically to the most religious of his day. The story that they heard was grotesque. It was disturbing. And what the part that's most disturbing is, it fell on deaf ears. The story was heard with no impact on the hearers' lives. And Jesus' story reminds us, as we look at it this morning, that choices that are made in this life related to eternity, they're irreversible. Jesus' story reminds us there is eternal destiny, that Solomon writes in his book about life under the sun called Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. He says, God has planted eternity in the heart of man. And all of us will live forever, but we get to choose in this life where we'll spend eternity. And Jesus talks about in this story an eternal destiny that is more miserable than anybody can imagine. And it can be avoided, but there would be some people shocked to find themselves there. I brought with me this morning a book that I inherited from my grandparents, which was passed on to them from my grandfather's grandfather. He was a pastor as well. His name was George Washington Mitchell. The book is entitled The Dying Testimonies of the Saved and the Unsaved. I can't tell you the date. The pages are pretty crumbly. I've read through a lot of this. And there are some amazing stories in this book of people that were ready to meet Jesus and people that weren't. It's filled with stories of people who had lived their lives as devoted followers of Jesus Christ and anticipated that joyful moment of His presence. And then there's some awful stories of the mental agony of those who wasted an opportunity to find salvation. A lot of people make jokes about hell. And in anger, there are people who tell people to go there. And yet I have to attend a funeral or a memorial service where it's ever been hinted or suggested that the deceased was there, or anyone would find comfort in their loved one spending eternity there. But I have sat with grief-stricken parents and spouses and friends that were not certain about the eternal destiny of their child or their spouse or their friend, that agonized over the possibility of a wasted opportunity. The point of our story is found that leads up to the verses that tell the story we're going to tell this morning. The point of the story is found earlier in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, where Jesus said to the most religious of that day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart." And then a few verses later, kind of in that same vein, in the same verse, I like the way it reads from the paraphrase, The Message. Kevin used it earlier. It says this: Jesus said to them, "What society sees and calls monumental, God sees through and calls monstrous." And Jesus told the Pharisees just prior, before He tells them the story, He says that nobody can serve two masters. Either you will hate one, you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. And why did Jesus tell them that? Well, in verse 14 of chapter 16, Jesus said, "When the Pharisees, a money-obsessed bunch, heard Him say these things," when they heard Him say these things, they rolled their eyes, dismissing Him as hopelessly out of touch. And Jesus tells them a story. Luke 16, beginning of verse 19, it says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate there laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now the Pharisees saw wealth as a sign of God's pleasure, that God had shown His pleasure on them by making them wealthy. In Matthew's story of Jesus' life, as we go back to one of the other Gospels, one of the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees, as you read in Matthew 23, where he kind of just undresses them in front of everybody, He says in Matthew 23:25, He says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the law, of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy." Notice what He says: "Full of greed, and self-indulgence. The Pharisees also saw poverty and illness as a sign of God's displeasure. And as the result, they thought that if somebody was sick or they were poor and in poverty, it was probably the result of some sin in their life that they committed, or maybe even possibly their parents. Because if you remember the story about when Jesus healed the blind man, the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? So that was their mindset. In that life, the rich man had everything. Everything money could buy. Purple was the sign of wealth, and only the wealthy and princes would wear purple. In our story, we see a rich man who had everything, and then we see this beggar. He was disgusting. He was grotesque. He had nothing. He begged for crumbs. He was covered in sores. And only dogs would associate with him. And we're not sure whether it was just to add to the misery of them licking his sores, or they were the only ones that brought comfort to him. You have to keep in mind that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw themselves as, they believed they had an automatic buy into the kingdom of heaven just because of their ancestry. Just because of they were of the lineage of Abraham. In John chapter 8, they said to Jesus, we're Abraham's descendants. Because it's important to remember this as we move through the story. And Jesus said to them in verses 39 to 41 of John chapter 8, he said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. And the Bible talks about that he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But he said, as it is, you're looking for a way to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, Abraham didn't do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. Well, who's that? Well, Jesus moves on, and you find that he says to them in John chapter 8, verses 42 to 44, he said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I have come from God, and I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So let's go back to our story. Rich man had everything. Beggar lays at the rich man's gate, covered with sores, nasty, gross mess. And Luke 16, verse 22, it says, and time came when the beggar died. And notice what happens. And the angel carries him where? To Abraham's side. Abraham's side or bosom in Jewish culture, that was their concept of paradise, place of honor, heavenly feasting. And the beggar is delivered by angels into Abraham's bosom, to his side. In the Pharisees' mind, in those days, they just saw him as roadkill. He was nothing. He was destitute. He was immobile. Somebody had to dump him at the rich man's gate. He couldn't move himself. He was the horror of horrors, the worst, the lowest of the low. They believed that when he died, he was cursed by God, then he would surely go immediately to hell. And the shock of this story is the great reversal. He's carried by angels to Abraham's side. And the story moves on. In verse 22 it says, and the rich man also died and was buried. And the next verse says, in Hades. You ever heard somebody say it's higher than Hades? Where he, the rich man, was in torment, he looked up, a shock of all shocks, and he saw Abraham far away with this sinner, this grotesque bum at his side. Hades, Hades, was the Greek god of the lower region. Jesus referred and made references to Hades, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. It was this deep, narrow ravine on the south end of Jerusalem. It had been used in previous ancient times for the worship of the pagan gods Molech and Baal. And if you read in the Old Testament the worship of Molech, and you can read according to Old Testament and the Talmud, they make references of when they worshiped Molech, there was a fire built in the isle Molech, and they would literally sacrifice their children alive to the god of fire and throw their children into the fire. This valley was deemed cursed, and figuratively used an expression of hell. It was a place where the filth and the dead animals of the city were cast, and they were burned. Kind of a picture of future destruction. Jesus uses crude words to describe this gross place. A place he refers to as a place where the worm that eat don't die, and the fire is not quenched, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a bottomless pit of pain and endless darkness. And to the surprise of the rich man, he finds himself in a place he never expected, he never anticipated. And so our story moves on in verse 24, and it says, "So he, the rich man, called out to Father Abraham, 'Have pity on me.'" The man who had no compassion in his life now is begging for mercy. And notice who he wants to come and dip the tip of his finger in water. The person he had no time for. He says, "Because I'm in agony of this fire." And you find that Abraham says to him in verse 25 and 26, "Son," look at those words, "remember." I think that will be the agony of people who spend eternity separated from God is a wasted opportunity. Remember, in your lifetime, you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, and now he's comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Thus, the title of our message, that it is irreversible. It is absolute. It is final. Upon death, our eternal destiny is immediate. Now, I know there's some people believe in purgatory or limbo or whatever, where there's kind of like this temporary holding cell, that maybe God will change his mind, or somebody will post bail, or your family will make a large financial contribution or whatever till you get your final sentence. But in Jesus' story, it's immediate, it's irreversible, and it's permanent. Dr. Maurice Rawlings, cardiologist and professor of medicine at the University of Tennessee College of Medicine in Chattanooga, was a devout atheist. He believed that all religion was just hocus pocus. To him, death was nothing more than a painless extinction. In 1977, in the midst of performing CPR, resuscitating a man from the edge of death, the patient began to scream, "I'm in hell!" The patient, he said, had this grotesque look as if his hair was standing on end. And Dr. Rawlings began, at that point, on his own, to study the Bible. And he became a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And you can read his books. You can even go out to YouTube and watch a program that he's featured in called To Hell and Back. Our story moves on in verses 27 and 20 of Luke 16. And the rich man, who is in agony, he says, okay, if you're not going to send Lazarus to dip his finger in cold water and give me some relief, he says, then I beg you, then send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers, and let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham says back to him in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Because Jesus, and the whole point of this story is Jesus had been saying to the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he's pointing out to them that the Old Testament and the prophets constantly were taught that they needed to look and pay attention for the coming of Messiah, the one who would provide the righteous requirement necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Even John the Baptist had come beforehand. He'd come before Jesus, preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness. Remember, John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3, you'd find he called them, you're a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he said to them, he said this, remember, the beggar's with Abraham, and they said, oh, we're Abraham's children. And John the Baptist had told him, he said, and don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And the rich man continues this dialogue in verse 30 with Abraham. And he says, no, but if somebody, get this, he says to him, but if somebody from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. I don't think that it's a coincidence that the beggar in Jesus' story is named Lazarus. Because in a few months after Jesus tells this story to the Pharisees, he actually raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And did they believe Jesus then? The one that said, I am the resurrection and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by me? No. It just made them all more determined to kill him and to kill Lazarus. But the rich man who's in agony keeps this dialogue. He says, oh, but if you send somebody from the dead, they'll repent. And our story finishes as Jesus says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Did somebody come back from the dead? Yeah. Jesus himself conquered the grave. And what did they do when he did? It made them all more determined. They wanted to snuff out that story. They paid guards to say that the disciples came and stole his body. These self-righteous religious snobs revealed what was really in their heart, which takes us right back to where we began this morning when Jesus said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. And what society sees and calls monumental, God sees through and calls monstrous. And this story was as shocking and horrifying and uncomfortable then as it is today. For both men, their eternal destinies were immediate. They were absolute, final, and irreversible. And the thundering message of Jesus' story then and today is about hearing the gospel and scoffing at it. The story is about another wasted opportunity. It's not a story about a rich man's lack of compassion, using his wealth incorrectly. It's a story about a real condition of a rich man's heart that was far from God. He who was merciless himself had never turned to the God of mercy. Now, what I know this morning is this, is that talking about hell is uncomfortable. I get that. But I'd rather talk about it than not talk about it and possibly help somebody avoid needlessly spending eternity there. Because if there's words in this story that Jesus tells, when the rich man realizes where he's at, and Abraham says back to him in Luke 16:26, "Remember in your lifetime," I just think of those words of John Greenleaf Whittier. "For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." The words of David in Psalm 39, "Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be." The words of C.T. Studd, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." And all of us know where we'd rather spend eternity, but do you live with any certainty or confidence of where you're going to spend eternity? Because he told them in this story, Abraham said back to the rich man who was in agony, he said there's this chasm, this great chasm that's been set in place. But those who are there can't come over here, and those who are over there can't come over here. And the only bridge between that chasm is the cross, where Jesus laid down his life to bridge that chasm, provide the way to eternal life with him. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "It's hard indeed to focus attention upon a better world to come when a more comfortable one than this one can hardly be imagined." But he also wrote these words. "There's a great company of people all around us needing the reminder that if they are going to heaven, they had better begin to live like it now. And if they expect to die like a Christian, they had better live like a Christian now." So in a minute, I'm going to pray. Because this is such a serious issue, I just want to give you just a few minutes of quiet reflection. Just to kind of think about this. And at the close of our service today, rather than going to the back door after Kevin leads us in our final song, I'm just going to kind of hang around up here. And if there's anybody who would say, "I got to get this issue settled today," wants to talk to me, I'll be around up here, because I would hate for anybody to leave and today be another wasted opportunity. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your Holy Spirit that you promised that you would send into the world, that would direct us to you and remind us of our need of you. And I have no idea this morning what it is that you would want to do in the hearts of men and women that are here today. But I pray if there's somebody that has not settled that issue in their own heart of where they would spend eternity, and they have doubts and questions, I pray that today they get those things issued and said those issues settled today. Thank you for Jesus, who laid down his life for us with the promise that whoever would live and believe in him would live even though they die, in that place that he said he's gone to prepare for us. So I pray everyone is prepared and ready for that moment so they wouldn't have any regrets of this life, of a wasted opportunity. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.